Well, the sermon text for this morning comes from Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 6 through 15. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Acts 16, verses 6 through 15. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel there to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As I think about thought about this passage, I thought about the varied nature of the testimonies that we have. I know that for a while there, we were doing that on the first Sabbath of every month at a fellowship meal. That sort of ended because Ed couldn't get any more volunteers. So if you're still interested, we could revive that. But it was interesting to hear how varied people's stories are, how there's obviously a common thread in all of them, but be it growing up in a covenant home or coming to the Lord later in life or some other sort of way, it was interesting to see how the Lord worked in our situations, worked to bring the gospel to us, to work in our hearts so that we would respond to that. And I thought about that in connection with this passage, that the Lord had from all eternity set apart Lydia to be one of his own. Not anything she had done, for she hadn't even existed yet. And yet, the Lord brought the circumstances that brought the gospel to her. That the Lord went to great lengths, not just to save her, to save many others, but yes, to save her. That the Lord has his designs and his purpose and his sovereignty to save this woman who is, at the time she was living in this place, very far away physically from where the gospel was. And yet the Lord brought it to her. It's yet another reminder, yes, to bring the gospel to people and to encourage the work of the church to do that, but also to be humbled and to be thankful that the Lord arranges circumstances in his sovereignty that brought the gospel to you, and that he worked in your heart so that you would respond in faith. And so we should be looking at these things as well with thankful hearts for all that he's done for us. And let's see that as we work our way through. First, God sends the gospel to Macedonia in verses 6 through 12. Now last week we looked at the first five verses of chapter 16, and there we saw Paul and Silas visit the congregations in Lystra and Derbe. And these were among those churches that were formed as folk trusted in Jesus during Paul's first missionary journey a few years earlier. And so while they're back revisiting, they meet a young believer named Timothy. He was well spoken of, we're told, by fellow believers. We also found out that his mother was Jewish, but his father a Gentile. We also learned more about him as we brought in verses from 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul's letters to him later on in life. And Timothy's mother, we find, and grandmother were faithful Old Testament Jews who taught him the Scriptures as he grew up and modeled a life of faith to him. And we noted in connection with that the great value of being raised in a believing family and the need that we have to bring the Word of God to our covenant children, be that as parents or grandparents or church family or friends or relatives, however you have contact with covenant children, and pray that the Lord would use it in their lives and in the lives of others who may not be covenant children but still have you have influence with. We're reminded that we cannot save them, but that we should do all that we can to be faithful to our callings, even with our failings and sins, to model the Word, to bring them to the Word, and to pray for the Lord to make that effective in them. Now, we saw that Paul recognized pastoral gifts in Timothy and brought him along on the journey and had him circumcised. And in doing so, we noted that he was not compromising the gospel. He was not compromising with the Judaizers, but rather he was doing it for a different reason, so that there would not be a cultural roadblock as they sought to bring the gospel to Jews. Well, in today's passage, we see Paul, Silas, and Timothy move on in their journey and see how the Lord directs them to where He wants them to go by the leading of the Holy Spirit and a vision sent to Paul. We also see that our author Luke joins the group as they head to Macedonia. After preaching in several cities, they'll come to Philippi, where they preach the gospel to a Gentile woman named Lydia. And in her conversion, we see God's sovereign grace at work to bring her to Jesus. And we see an example as well of covenant baptism as her whole household is baptized. And we're again amazed and humbled by the way in which the Lord works in her life and the way in which He works in ours. Well, as we start here in verses 6 through 12, we see how the Lord guides and leads Paul's group so that they bring the gospel to the places where he wants it to go. Paul's group makes their way to several congregations and cities in the region of Phrygia and Galatia, in what we now know as southern and central Turkey. Yet verse 6 says that the Holy Spirit prevents them from preaching in Asia. And when they say Asia, when the Scriptures say Asia, they don't mean Asia as we think of Asia, like China and such. Asia was the western coastal area near the Aegean Sea. So it would be the western coast of what is now Turkey. Now, we're not told exactly how the Holy Spirit does that. We don't know if He does it by making circumstances such that they can't logistically enter, or if He somehow tells them in a more direct way. But it is clear that they are not going to the west coast of Turkey. However the Holy Spirit does it, He makes it very clear to them. And so they head up north to the region of Mysia, we're told, and head toward Bithynia, which is way up north. It's near the Black Sea. But again, the Spirit does not allow them to go there either. So they head down to Troas, a city on the northeast coast of the Aegean Sea. Then we see that Paul has a vision at night, in which a man from Macedonia says to him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, Macedonia is a region in southeastern Europe, including what we would know now as parts of Greece, Bulgaria, and Macedonia. Now, Macedonia is at this time, as Luke notes, a province of the Roman Empire. It had been very prominent under Philip of Macedonia. You may have heard of him or his son, Alexander the Great. Now, that was about 400 years earlier. And while less important under the Roman Empire, it is still an important region. Notice in verse 10 that when Paul has the vision, the group immediately seeks to go into Macedonia. They conclude that God has called them to preach the gospel to the people in that region. Now, it is, I think, helpful to point out that though they responded immediately to the Lord's direction, they did need to pause, at least for a little bit, and discern what to do. They had to conclude. So they had to connect the dots in some manner. It didn't take long, and they quickly obey. We're told they do it immediately. And that is very appropriate. When God tells us to do something, we are to obey it and do it immediately. But we do need to be careful here, I think, as at several points in Acts, we've noted our need to decide when Luke's account is to be taken as descriptive or prescriptive. That is, Luke is writing an account inspired by the Holy Spirit which accurately describes what God is doing in these days. But that does not mean that everything here necessarily is prescriptive. That is a permanent pattern or command for us to follow. And these verses here are important to see as they describe something unique to that day. Certainly, taking the gospel to the world is a permanent command of God. And the word of Christ in Matthew 28 and certainly other places as well. But the way in which he guides them is unique to the days of the apostles and the direct revelation that still existed in those days. What I'm getting to here is that congregations and presbyteries and synods, as we look at possibilities for mission works and mission fields and church plants, we should not expect the Lord to send dreams or visions that tell us through direct revelation to go to Brazil or even go to Altoona or someplace nearby to plant a church. Rather, the Lord in our day guides us by His Word and by the Holy Spirit, and He gives us wisdom to be able to apply Scripture and scriptural principles to situations. We're assured in James 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And wisdom is that the right application of information. Psalm 32, we're promised, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. But the Lord certainly doesn't leave us without guidance, but He gives us His Word and His Spirit to help us to make wise decisions. The Scriptures were certainly told, give us guidance. 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And the Holy Spirit who indwells us and who binds us together as believers works in ways that are consistent with that word. Psalm 143, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. And we're promised by Jesus in John 16 that when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. And so the Holy Spirit enables us to learn biblical principles and truth and to apply that. And we are to be prayerful and wise and get counsel from one another and see what the Lord might do. And so He gives us guidance, but He gives it through His Word and Spirit. And so we are not to expect an audible voice or a vision, but He certainly provides us with the wisdom and the guidance that we need. By the Word and the Holy Spirit and God-given wisdom and brotherly counsel, He certainly provides more than enough that we are able to do what He calls us to do. And we should always be careful that to hold up our internal impressions, what we think might be appropriate, up against God's Word. Because we can take our own impressions or ideas or thoughts and then attach God's will to them and move forward with that. We always need to hold it up against God's Word. He does not guide us and direct us in ways that are contrary to His Scripture. He will, however, work in us to guide us, and we are to be looking for His wisdom in the ways in which we serve Him. Here's a helpful quote on this from J.I. Packer. He says, "The true way to honor the Holy Spirit as our guide is to honor the Holy Scriptures through which He guides us. The fundamental guidance which God gives to shape our lives, the instilling, that is, of the basic convictions, attitudes, ideals, and value judgments in terms of which we are to live, is not a matter of inward promptings apart from the Word, but of the pressure on our consciences of the portrayal of God's character and will in the Word, which the Spirit enlightens to us to understand and apply to ourselves." So the Holy Spirit presses those things on our conscience as we're in the Word and helps to guide us along the way. Well, next in verses 11 and 12, we're told of the places that they go next. But notice a subtle thing here, a change in pronouns. Luke suddenly switches from writing about them to writing about we and us. So the scholars have taken that to mean that Luke joins the group here in Troas and will be with Paul for a little while and will continue to interact with Paul and be a faithful servant of the Lord and partner with Paul from time to time throughout the rest of his life. We learn in Colossians 4 that Luke is a Gentile and he is a physician by trade. And in Philemon 24, Paul calls him my fellow worker. And so Luke is a valued member of the team here. And in the book of Acts, in the Gospel of Luke, will eventually be written by him, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what he writes of here, he writes, at least in these few episodes here, as a first-hand account. Verses 11 and 12 tell us that they sail to the island of Samothrace, then to Neapolis, and then to Philippi. And if you chart that out, that's a pretty long journey. That's a journey of about 125 miles. Philippi is a major city in Macedonia, and as Luke notes, it is a Roman colony. We're told that it is a wealthy city at that time, and it is a home to various temples and worship sites of many false gods and idols. And notice that the group stays for some days. That they have come to a major city and a population center, and they are eager to, as verse 10 says, preach the gospel to them. That they know how the Lord saves, and so they want to get right to it. They want to preach the gospel. And that is what they will do. Well, second, bringing the gospel to those who listen in verse 13. Now, Paul keeps the pattern he established in his first missionary journey by going first to the local synagogue, if there is one, and preaching the gospel there. So on the Jewish Sabbath, they look for a synagogue, but apparently do not find one. Now, that is rather odd for a large city, as there are only 10 Jewish men required to start a synagogue. But it seems from this account that they do not find one. They go outside the city to a riverside and to look there, as synagogues were often placed near sources of water because there were the ritual cleanings of the Jews that required water. But they find no synagogue. Instead, they find a group of women who have gathered for prayer. Now, women are generally not overly respected, sadly, in Jewish culture at that time, and certainly under Gentile culture. And so for many other folk, this would be looked upon as a failed effort. Like, oh, all we have is a group of women. But with Paul and his group, as the Lord and the Scriptures certainly declare, and as they have in their hearts, the full worth and honor of women as equal with men, made in the image of God, and have equal importance in their need of salvation and the joy of bringing the gospel to them, they are faithful in doing so. We're reminded in Genesis 1, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. That men and women are both fallen and in need of God's grace of salvation in Jesus Christ. And women's souls matter just as much as men's. And so they are thankful for this opportunity. When they find this group of women, they sat down and began speaking to them. Yes, so this group is probably not what they expected, but they have joy in their hearts to bring the gospel to whomever they have before them. And they're joyful to bring the gospel to this group of women. There's a reminder here to be faithful and to be pleased to bring the gospel to whoever will listen. That there is a tendency sometimes in church planting and mission works that we get as evangelicals hung up on demographic studies and targeted groups and that sort of thing, when rather we should be simply faithful and joyful to bring the gospel to those who will listen, to those who need to hear. And that's really everybody. And so they are eager, and we should be eager to bring the gospel to whoever will listen. Well, third, the Lord opens Lydia's heart and she responds in verse 14. Now, Luke tells us that one of the women gathered there is named Lydia. And we learn that Lydia is from the city of Thyatira, which is in what we know as Western Turkey, on the other side of the Aegean Sea. It's actually in the region where the Holy Spirit said, no, you're not going to go there. And yet here in Philippi, they find a woman at a prayer meeting by the river who's from that region. It's interesting how the Lord worked that. Lydia, we're told, is a seller of purple fabrics. Now, purple cloth would be a luxury good at that time and is bought mostly by the wealthy because it's quite expensive. That Lydia's hometown of Thyatira was known for purple cloth, and it was a center for that. And so here she has brought her craft and her trade to Philippi, to a wealthy and large city across the Aegean Sea in Europe. No doubt has more customers, since it's a bigger city, than customers she might have back home. It's also thought that she would be wealthy herself. There's no mention of a husband. She's possibly a widow, but we really can't know. But there is no mention of her husband. And she's presented here as an independent businesswoman. Luke also tells us that she is a worshiper of God. Now, this means that she has rejected the various gods of the culture and the religions around her and has become a worshiper of the God of Israel. Now, God worshippers are Gentiles who come to a synagogue where there is one and participate there, but they haven't gone the extra step of becoming a Jew. And so Lydia has a strong interest in the one true God, and she is very attentive here to Paul's message. And notice that as she is listening, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So Paul is faithfully and clearly preaching and explaining the gospel of grace to Lydia and to the other women there. And truly the gospel at its heart is very straightforward and relatively easy to explain. That God is holy and righteous and just, that we're made by Him and answerable to Him and are to obey Him. But we do not. That we are fallen and sinful and are under His righteous judgment and wrath for our sins. As Paul writes in Romans 3, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And yet in God's mercy and love and grace, God has provided forgiveness and reconciliation and relationship with Himself for sinners by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That God the Father has chosen a people to be saved, and the Son has become fully man to accomplish that salvation by being a substitute for them. That as a man, Jesus fully obeyed all of God's laws, which we fail to do. And then He took God's wrath, which was due to His people for their sins, upon Himself on the cross. And He's raised from the dead 3 days later, an accepted sacrifice and a living Savior. And all those who trust in Him to save them are covered by Christ's righteousness, are forgiven by His sacrifice, are justified before God and given eternal life and adopted into God's family and have a relationship with Him. Romans 3 tells us, "But now God has made known a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith." And that's all offered and done by God's grace and gift alone to people who cannot earn it and do not deserve it. And yet, notice in our verse that it won't be accepted, folk won't embrace Jesus by faith, unless God is at work in the soul of a person, enabling him or her to believe. And so Luke gives us a picture here of that invisible work of God in the person hearing the gospel so that they would respond in faith. Luke says, "The Lord opened her heart so that she could respond in trusting faith in Jesus." And that's a necessary work of God, that because by nature we are sinful and fallen, and we are, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2, dead in our trespasses and sins. We're reminded in Romans 3, there is none for who seeks for God in any true sense if we're left to our own nature. It is God the Holy Spirit who gives us new life, who makes us born again, so that we are then able to respond to the gospel in trusting faith in Christ. As we read earlier from John 3, Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." And later on in John 6, we're told, it is the Spirit who gives life. And so it is necessary for God the Holy Spirit to be work to raise a soul from its death, death and distance toward God, and to give life so that we can respond in faith. Paul writes later on in Ephesians 2, "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." And so, yes, the gospel is to be faithfully preached and taught. But more than that, we need to pray to the Lord to be at work in people's hearts, in the deepest part of who they are, and bring new life to them and make them receptive to the gospel. And so we must do both. Be faithful as a church to bring the gospel to those around us, but certainly be praying for that invisible work of God in their hearts so that they might respond. As our friend John Calvin writes, "The minister's teaching and speaking does no good unless God adds His inward calling." And yet again, this behind-the-scenes work of God must by no means stop us from making the free offer of the gospel to as many folk as we can. Nor should it make anyone say, "I can't believe because I'm not elect." That's not how it works. That the call is to trust in Jesus Christ. And He encourages all who hear to respond in Him and to Him in faith. And He does not turn away anyone who does that. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, "God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." And we see this wonderful account that Lydia responds by trusting in Jesus and is saved and is reconciled eternally to God, and enters into this wonderful relationship with the triune God. And that offer of salvation is made to us as well. Well, fourth, household baptism in verse 15. In Matthew 28, Jesus tells us in the Great Commission, "All authority has been made to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." What is baptism? Well, I'll fall back on the Shorter Catechism definition, that baptism is a sacrament wherein by the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost does signify and seal our engrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. So Lydia has professed faith in Christ and she's responded to the gospel in an appropriate way. And so it's then appropriate for her to be baptized, to receive that sign of entry into Christ's church, which pictures so many things. Pictures are cleansing from sin, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the sprinkling of Christ's blood for our redemption, our new life in Christ, and our union with Christ, and so many other things that are pictured in baptism. One of the wonderful blessings of the covenant sign in the New Testament church being changed from circumcision to baptism, and maybe we don't think about this often, is that women now receive the sign when they believe. And this is an exciting difference. Things are improved in the new covenant. This really speaks to the equal status that we have in Jesus Christ as believing men and women. And no matter our gender or our race or our economic status or nationality, we all receive the same sign. 1 Corinthians 12 says, "By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were made to drink of one Spirit." And Galatians 3 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Yet notice something else here, that although Lydia is the only one mentioned who believes, right? She and her whole household are baptized. This household baptism pattern will be seen again in Acts, although this is the first occurrence of it, and it's an important help in seeing the biblical practice of baptizing the children of believers as babies or young children. Now, back in Genesis, when the Lord made promises to Abraham, and Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness, God gave him a sign of those promises. And that sign is circumcision. And that was to be given not just to Abraham, but to his sons as well. Genesis 17. "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." And then it later says in that chapter, "All the men of his household were circumcised with him." Now in the New Testament, we're given the new sign of baptism in this covenant. The children of believers, however, still receive the sign of inclusion in the covenant people of God. As Peter said back in Acts 2, "The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off." Lydia believes, and her household is baptized, just as Abraham believed, and his household was circumcised. A former pastor of this congregation, Jonathan Watt, writes, "A person's profession of faith in Christ held implications, not only for his own baptism, but for one's family as well." Of course, baptism does not cause regeneration. It does not save. And we must avoid all unbiblical notions and false teachings about baptism. Baptism is a sign that points to Jesus' work and the promises of the gospel. But the sign does not save. Salvation comes by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ's person and work alone. But baptism is given as a means of grace, and it does call our children as they grow up in Christian homes and in the church family, hearing and seeing the gospel lived out before them, to respond in repentance and trusting faith in Jesus personally. It reminds us that the Lord does work through generations, as well as calling people from the outside. But salvation, we must be careful, is not inherited. And it is not given in the sacrament of baptism. Rather, it shows us the gospel. And there is still that calling on those who are baptized to respond to the gospel by trusting in Christ personally. And what a wonderful thing it is that our children receive the sign of inclusion. But what a greater thing it is, even on top of that, when they take hold of Jesus themselves as the Lord works in them by His Holy Spirit. And so we do pray for that to be realized by God's grace in all of our covenant children here and covenant children everywhere in the kingdom of God. As we noted last week from Timothy's life, his mother and his grandmother taught him God's word and lived out their faith daily before him. And the Lord used that to bring him to himself as he grew up and as he heard the gospel from Paul. 2 Timothy 3 says, "Continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." Again, baptism does not give us a guarantee that our children will be saved, but they do live under those wonderful blessings of growing up in families and in church families that bring them Christ. And finally, we're told in the last half of verse 15 that Lydia invites them to stay in her home, "if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord." That the Holy Spirit is bearing fruit in her, and she shows itself. It shows itself in her faithfulness to the Lord, and also in her love for fellow believers by giving them a place to stay. And so immediately she's under the work of the Holy Spirit here. She's looking to their needs. Jesus says in John 13, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, and that by all this men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And so she shows love for her new brothers here in Christ, and she apparently has a house big enough to hold not only her household, but also Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and whoever they might have with them. That she's open and generous with what the Lord has given her. She's living out what Paul later says in Romans 12, "Contribute to the needs of the saints and practice hospitality." So may we be generous as well in our family in Christ and prove to be faithful to the Lord in His grace and for His glory and actively loving one another. Today's passage then as a whole, we see the Lord sovereignly at work in leading the group to go to Europe, to bring the gospel to a group of women and seeing Lydia trust in Jesus. That's really pretty stunning if you think about it. They went hundreds of miles out of their way as the Lord directed them, don't go this way and don't go that way and go over here. And then they go by a riverside and they see Lydia with this group of women. That the Lord went to great lengths to save one person and to bring her household under the covenant blessings. What a wonderful and exciting thing that the Lord does that. And He's done that in your life as well. He does that in the lives of others. It may seem mundane or ordinary to us, but it's really a wonderful and amazing work of God's grace and His sovereignty. That the gospel has reached you and that God has worked in your heart to respond to that in faith. So let us be thankful for His work in our own lives and also be praying for those around us that He would be doing the same, that He would be working in the church to bring the gospel to those around us and that He would be at work in their hearts that they might come to know Him. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of Your word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We're humbled by the ways in which You work to direct Your people, to bring the gospel to those around them, around us, and that You work in people's hearts to respond in faith. We thank You for awakening us from our deadness to You, to bring us to Christ. And we thank You for that work of Your Spirit in our hearts. And we ask that as we look on our families and our church family and believers around us, that you would be at work in the children, the covenant children around us, that you would be at work in their hearts from an early age that they might come to know Christ. We thank you for the blessings of the sign of inclusion in your church, but we pray that that would become effective in their lives and hearts by your Spirit in the days and years to come. And we pray that we would be faithful as a church and as individuals to bring the gospel to those around us and to support its being brought to people around the world. And we pray that you might be growing and building your kingdom even in these days, and all to your glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.